We are in Romans chapter 10. Many, many moons ago, we did a series, probably, 2017. We did a series of the five solas of the Reformation on the five Sundays leading up to Reformation Sunday. You know what the five solas are? Sola Scriptura, Scripture alone, grace alone, sola gratia, grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone. How many is that? That's four, right? And the last one is to the glory of God alone, sola gloria, Deo gloria. And what we did is we took passages, and a lot of those passages were in the book of Romans. Out of that, I felt convicted. We needed to go back to Romans. I've preached Romans twice, taught Romans three times, preached Romans the entire book twice in my entire life, and my entire ministry. So this time we didn't start in 3 or 1 to 3. We started in 4 because we covered the last part of 3 in one of those passages on one of the solas. And we started talking about how God saves us. And I hope you found it to be really helpful and fun. I did. But I got done with 4 and I said, well, we've done 4, we got to do 5. So we did 5. And we did 5, and then we did 6, and then we did 7. If you do 7, you've got to do 8, and we did 8. Then we come up to that chapter everybody is afraid of. That's chapter 9. And because I was absolutely sure that people were not ready for this, chapter 9 is all about the fact that your salvation was all done by God.
Amen.
And we're going to talk about that a little bit. But there's you need to understand the picture of this whole thing when we get here. 9, 10, and 11 go together. There are three chapters. I don't think they had trilogies in the Bible, but they're a trilogy. They didn't have chapter divisions either, by the way. But those three go together. In chapter 9, he talks about the fact that, you know, he starts out with this long statement of 4 or 5 verses and talking about his great burden for Israel. And if he could do it, he would be condemned. He would go to hell that Israel might be saved. But it isn't going to happen. Then he explains how salvation, he starts on one side of the coin. Salvation is a two-sided coin. I'm going to say this, man, I'll say it in the beginning. Two-sided coin. Every coin, I don't have a coin. I deliberately don't have coins because I play with them in my pocket when I'm preaching. So I don't have them. But if you have one, you'll notice that every coin has two sides. And if the coin doesn't have two sides, you can't spend it. It's not legitimate. You have to have a coin that has two sides. Now, that's a great illustration of what salvation is, because there's two sides to the coin of salvation. There is always two sides to the coin of salvation. Now, I'm going to say this again very strongly, because you need to get this. You really do. If you don't have both sides, you don't have a balanced understanding of what the Bible says about salvation. And I'm going to show you those sides tonight a little bit. Chapter 9 is that first side, that sovereignty side. This is one when we talk about, when somebody's saved, you can always tell you two things about them. They're truly saved. One, they were chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. That's the sovereignty side. The second part is they came, whosoever will may come. Now, when you talk about salvation, through the Bible, you've got to see both sides, because they're always there. Now, sometimes He spends a lot of time talking about one side or the other. But they are both there. My frustration are people that only want to preach one side of the coin. And I have friends that do that. All they do is preach one side of the coin. You'll notice even when Brian preached last Sunday night, he talked a lot about the sovereignty side because that's what the text talked about. But he did get to this human responsibility side. You know, for by grace are you saved through faith. Even though that is of you, you have to exercise faith. You've got to believe in God. That's not of yourself. It's a gift of God, not of works, as any man should boast. So anyhow, that's all the sovereignty. Let's talk about both sides here. Chapter 9, Paul is trying to explain in 9, 10, 11 what God's plan for the ages is. God's plan for the ages is He started out with the Jews. And He loves the Jews. He has not totally put them aside. They are His chosen people. He has always loved the Jews. The Jews have not always loved Him like they should. But He did that. So in chapter 9, he's explaining how God is now, One of the things you find out in chapter 11, you've got to get to 11 to get there, is God's going to set aside a whole bunch of Jews. They're not going to be saved. How come? Because the Gentiles have to come in. How come those things are related? I have no clue. So it makes this message really hard. It doesn't fit where I would want it to fit, but God said it. So you start out with 9, he talks about God's involved in your salvation. You count it out in 10, and he talks about this is how you are saved, and talks a lot about the human responsibility side of that coin. When you get to 11, he puts them both together and says, here's the plan of God. I have a verse. I didn't want to give you all of 11, so I'm going to give you this one verse. This is in the middle of where Paul is starting to talk in 11 about what God is doing. And he is only going to save a remnant in this present age. And he says this, even so, then, at the present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Romans 11:5. Notice that's in every single Bible in this room. I didn't write that. I didn't make it up. Paul did. God did. So you got to realize that. I remember several years, I say that because I remember several years ago, I preached this message and there was something very clearly in the text. And this person came up and he said, I'm not coming here anymore. I don't like what you said. What did I say? And they quoted that section. So I didn't say that. God did. Oh, you're just saying that. Oh, I'm serious. Did you look in your Bible? What do you mean? So I opened their Bible and I pointed out right there what you said. It's right there, isn't it? Yeah, but it doesn't mean that. It didn't have, by the way, anything to do with this. But it said, I tell you this, but if it doesn't mean this, that, what does it mean? Well, I don't know, but it doesn't mean that. It said, your argument's not with me, it's with God. I want you to know God said that. I didn't. Paul did. So just know that. So is God being unfaithful to the Israelites? That's really the question. God gave his word. God said some things, gave promises. Is God's word going to fail? Excuse me. That's the point that Paul is making here in this passage. So he starts out in 9. You have to see the whole thing because you won't, otherwise you just get one side and you won't get the coin. So he starts in 9 and says what Paul, what Brian talked about a lot last night, or last Sunday night, that idea that God is involved sovereignly in our salvation. But he also is involved, there's a human responsibility side, a whosoever will may come side. So he's going to describe that here. Now you remember where he started in 4, he said, now the problem with the Jews, talking about their responsibility, is they did not submit to the righteousness of God. They wanted their own righteousness. Their own righteousness doesn't work. Then he said, but the Gentiles, they have put their faith in God and have been saved. They've received righteousness that's not by works, but by faith. Then he described how that worked. He said, there's a word of faith that you have to believe. And that word of faith is close to you. It's in your mouth. And this is what it is, that if you love, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God hath raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. And he talked about that. With the mouth, with the heart, belief is made unto righteousness. With the mouth, confession unto salvation. We talked about that being one thing where the heart is speaking through the mouth. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And that's exactly what he's talking about. So what happens there? Well, then he describes about all those things that the Bible talks about. It's not just going to be Jews. It's going to be Gentiles too. And then he concluded his whole discussion where we left last time in verse 13, which you may not remember because it's been a while ago, where he says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, he didn't say that first. Joel did. But he said it. So what does that mean? Well, that means somebody who calls upon God. How do you do that? Well, you confess to your mouth the Lord Jesus. I think you do it to God. You can pray. It doesn't say you have to pray to be saved, but I don't know how else you confess to God. Because you're going to pray one way or the other. Either outwardly pray to him or it's in your heart you're doing that. But you're confessing it to God. And so now he's going to pick up on that in the rest of this. Verses 13 through 21. I went back to 13 because that's where it says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And he's going to talk about two things. The process leading to our calling upon God. We don't quite yet get where he's driving when he starts at verse 13 through 15. And then he's going to talk about what the Lord did for Israel, because that's really the issue. And he's going to expand that when we get to 11. You're going to have to wait. This is one of those times where you wish you could preach all of 9, 10, 11 all in one sermon. Can't do that. But I hope this makes sense. I hope you get this. But the process whereby we are to call upon the Lord, for who, this is quoting from 10:13, for whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall it be that they, this is 14, shall call on him in whom they have not heard or not believed? And how shall they believe if they've not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach or proclaim unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good news. That, by the way, is a quote from Isaiah, Romans 10, 13 through 15. We start out, and he begins to talk about the process. And he's starting from, you called, but how did you call? Well, you have to call in somebody you heard, somebody you believed, somebody you heard. So he starts there. So we stopped at that climax, and now we're going to start at that climax and go further. We call upon the Lord by confessing, this is what he said in the beginning of 10, with our mouths what is in our hearts, and that is the Lord Jesus, and that God has raised him from the dead. Talked all about that last time. Very important stuff. Several steps in this process in the plan of God took place before we could call. You know, one of the things you realize, when somebody comes to faith in Jesus Christ, there's been a long process. I mean, faith is instantaneous, salvation, being born again is instantaneous. But the process whereby God brought them to that point and used people to bring them to that point, that's not instantaneous. That takes time. It takes a lot of things working together to happen. And he just gives us a sketch here. First, in verse 14, we had to have heard. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have never heard, have not heard? I have an observation. Well, years ago, I was Mr. Evangelist when I was younger. And I buttonholed everybody, tried to get them to get saved. I was really convinced it was up to me to save the world and all that stuff, which I soon learned was not the case. But it struck me, because one of the things that struck me was when somebody said to me, how come you're asking us to put our trust in somebody we've never met, we don't know anything about? And that haunted me. I got thinking about that. And I got, so my evangelism changed. Instead of the, you know, the three quick points in a poem that you shove down somebody's throat, it was like, let's talk about this. Let's talk about how that works in my life. Let's talk about what the verses say. And then we talk about what that is. So he's really kind of hitting on that. How can they believe what they haven't, they don't believe in this person. They don't know him. And how shall they believe in him of whom they've never heard? First thing you've got to realize about any kind of evangelism is it's based on knowledge. It's not based on great sales presentation and quick closing. Based on knowledge. That's what the Spirit of God uses, which is the Word of God. That's what we're supposed to do. And that's what the gospel has to be. So when we present the gospel, we are we are supposed to teach them who Jesus is so they know who they're supposed to believe on. First thing in faith is belief, is knowledge. Do you know that? You can't have faith in something you don't know anything about. And that's so important, because you get guys that think, well, we just got to give them that warm, fuzzy feeling and get them to say these magic words and they're saved. That's not Bible. I don't know what that is, but it's not Bible. So we have to teach them. We have to give them. Now, it doesn't mean they have to be theological students and know everything about the Bible to be saved. And you don't have to know everything about the Bible to show people how to be saved. But you do need to know who Jesus is. You need to know what he did. You can't confess the Lord Jesus if you don't know the Lord Jesus, and what that means, that he's God, that he came in the flesh, all this stuff about Jesus Christ that somehow we never tell people when we present the gospel. And we need to. So, and then, second, and how shall they hear without a preacher? That's a proclaimer. Now, that can mean a preacher like what I'm doing, but it also, I think, means people who are talking to people about Christ. You remember in the book of Acts in chapter 11, there's this passage, I dearly love it. It was like my heart passage for church planting. these guys that were scattered upon the persecution of Stephen, which means it was Saul, the persecutor, who became Paul, the preacher, who was doing the persecuting, and they ran out of Jerusalem, and they went up as far as Antioch in Syria. And they began gossiping the gospel, telling the good news. They were proclaiming. And God started a church out of that. So I think that's what he's talking about, that kind of picture. Someone's got to proclaim the word about Christ. By the way, if you have a King James, this is the word of God. If you have a newer translation, this is the word of Christ. And you can read all the discussions about the criticism between why it's in the TR and it's not in the critical and all that stuff. Most of it is, it's in the older texts, Christ, and the newer text, it's God. Really, I don't think it's any different. I mean, Jesus is God, is he not?
Amen.
So I think some of the stuff that we really get all upset over is a whole bunch of nothing. When between those two especially, because they're the same. But then what they like to do is they talk about this little thing that's called a genitive, and they say, well, this could be Jesus, this is the word about Jesus Christ. Well, that's, then you say, well, it can't really be the word about, but it is the word about God. Because God sent his son, right, into the world. I think it says that in the Bible, doesn't it? So I don't think that works either, and he's the source of the word, he's the object of the word's about him, he's the strength of, all those things that come in that statement, but they like that one. But anyway, that's just for free. In case you read that, wonder why I put Christ in there. That's why. Do you remember Paul's picture in 2 Corinthians 5:20? Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you, on behalf of Christ, to be reconciled to God. This is a whole lot of looking at the whosoever will may come side. You see that is there. I appreciate that Brian preached the other side a lot last Sunday night, because you can see it in contrast to what he said. Now, are they both true? Yes. How did that work? I have no idea. Furthermore, I don't think we have any right to ask. Do you know that? I really don't think so. One of the great pictures in Romans chapter 9, when they said, well, if this is true, then who can be held accountable? Paul says, who are you to ask that question of God? Is he not the potter? Can he not do with the clay what he wants? The answer to that is yes. See, our problem is we want to be able to tell God what to do. And God doesn't listen to me. He doesn't listen to you. He listens to you pray, but he won't let you tell him what to do. That's the point of that. And some of this stuff you don't have a right to know. I love a statement that Calvin made. Calvin made this statement. He said, if it's not revealed in Scripture, it's none of our business. I said a little better than that, but that's what he said. We don't have any right to know. There are some things about God that are a mystery, mainly because he's God and we're not. Do you know that? If there were no mysteries about God, I don't think Christianity would hold any water. God would be just like us. So it's important to understand that. But 2 Corinthians, we are ambassadors for Christ. We are to speak the word for him. We are to represent him about all this stuff. Third, now we're going up his statement. I heard a guy go the other way, but I think it's better. It's more effective to do this way, because this is how Paul did it, which is how God did it, right? You call. Before you can call, you have to believe. Before you can believe, you got to hear. Those two things go together. You have to hear. You have to know who you're talking about, who you're receiving. Second, not only do you have to have that, but you have to have somebody tell you about it. There has to be a proclaimer. Third, and how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. I remember hearing guys say, you know, I've looked at a lot of feet, never saw pretty ones. I want to say to him, you haven't looked at your own, have you, if you're preaching? If you're proclaiming the gospel to somebody, your feet are beautiful. Why? Because they don't have, you know, bunions and all the rest of the corns, and they don't smell. Yeah, they do. But you know why they're beautiful? Because they carried you to that person so they could hear the word of God. That's why they're beautiful. How beautiful on the mountain are the feet of those who bring good news, who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. That's why they're beautiful. There's a lot of things that are beautiful that aren't beautiful in appearance. Do you know that? I heard a guy who made it. I have got to make that tangent, even though this doesn't fit this text. I thought it was a great story. I guess it's a true story about a guy who went to Vietnam and he ended up in an explosion and it tore his face off. Before he went to Vietnam, he was a really handsome guy. And he had married his wife, you know, his sweetheart, and then he went off to Vietnam. Now he's coming back and he's thinking, now what's she going to think when she sees my ugly face? And he was all concerned about that. She walked in and looked at him and said, oh, how beautiful. Reminded me of another book written by an author you probably shouldn't read. It was not a bad book. It was a book that was written by a guy who likes to write horror stuff. But in this book, he talks about a guy who falls in love with this girl, and this girl ends up getting acid thrown in her face. And he makes this statement, when you love somebody, even the scars are beautiful. And I thought, wow. Do you realize, as ugly as my feet are, or as ugly as that guy is, or as ugly as that girl was in this fictional account, I'm worse in the sight of God. When I was yet a sinner, the epitome of what God hates, He loved me and sent His Son for me. Do you realize how wonderful that is? Now that's a whole tangent, but I want you to get a hold of this fact. Your feet are beautiful because you bring the gospel to somebody else. Do you have beautiful feet? I hope so. My wife said mine are ugly. I think a lot of people's feet are ugly. I went to the doctor and she had to do something with one of my toes. And I told her, I said, my wife says I have ugly feet. She said, I've seen worse. She didn't say she agreed, but she didn't say she really disagreed. But anyway, doctors do that to me. I kid them enough that they think they can insult me and get away with it. But how are we authorized to and sent? Matthew 28:18-20. Now get this. Jesus said, all authority is given unto me. There are two words for power in the Greek. One means dunamis, which is ability, which can mean more than that, from which we get the word dynamo and dynamite. And the other one is, I can't remember now. Starts with an E. Huh? No, thumos is anger. Anyhow, it means authority. It's the same one you find in John 1:12. As many as believed Him, to them gave He the authority to become the sons of God. That's the word. Why can't I think of that word? I'll think of it when I get home tonight and I'll call you. No, I won't call you. But that's the word. All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. So therefore, go. You just got authorized. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. By the way, the imperative, the command is make disciples. It is not go. Go is what you're to do, but make disciples is the imperative of all nations. And carried in that imperative is this, baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them whatsoever you should observe. And lo, I'm with you always, even the end of the age. Which does not mean that He's not with you on an airplane. I tried that one. It didn't go over very well. I said, I don't know about getting on this airplane. My Bible says, lo, I'm with you always. They said, shut up and keep the line moving. No. These are the things that must take place if we're to be saved down the human plane. What happened when you got saved? Well, somebody told you about who Jesus is. And God used what they told you, the word of Christ, to convict you. He's going to say, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. That's what He does. The word of Christ calls us out. He works with that. You got knowledge, He called you. Before He called you, you got told who that was. You learned about that. Second thing you did is I forgot the order now. Somebody help me out or I got to go back and look. What's the next verse? Verse 15. How are they going to hear if it's not a preacher? It's got to be a proclaimer. And how's a preacher going to do that unless he's sent? Well, I think that's what that's talking about. If you read Reformed things, they'll tell you, well, you got to go to a church and hear a preacher preach it. But you can hear it from someone else. That's the wonderful thing, and God uses that in people's lives. So, we get that all done, and we get all excited because look what God did. Look at all the people that got lined up so that I came to the place where I heard the voice of God, responded to it, and was a believer. Now he's going to get theological. Well, Paul has helped us and instructed us about our unique salvation experience and about our evangelistic ministry. That's all in there. He wrote this mainly not to evangelize, mainly to answer the question of whether the Word of God has failed. It has not. If all that's required for someone to be saved, did God not save the Jews because he didn't do those things for them? He did it all for them. That's the point. That's the point he's going to make here. It's not failed because God's eternal plan, most of us in God's eternal plan, most of Israel in this present age, has been set aside so the Gentiles can come in. Now, I do not know why that is. We're going to find that out in the next one. We're going to find out about this olive tree that's the illustration, and that the branches are broken off, Jews, so the Gentiles can be put in. And at the end of that, he's going to say, you know, and when the fullness of the Gentiles have come, when all the Gentiles that are supposed to be saved get saved, then all Israel will be saved. That's when the ones who are alive yet will be saved. But right now, God's plan is to save a remnant. I don't know why. I have no idea why. None at all. But I also know God knows better than I do. He's wiser than I am. In his plan, that's the way it works, and that's the way it's going to work. And if you don't understand that this is not all about you, you don't understand God's plan. Now, that does not mean, I do point this out, that does not mean we don't share the gospel with every single person we can share the gospel with. That does not mean that we're not concerned about people going to hell. It does not mean that we give it up, because God never gave us that opportunity. Do you know that? He told us, you go and you preach. You go and you proclaim. You go and you do this. Knowing the Holy Spirit goes with us and he uses his word, and some will be saved. Now, here's where he shows us. Ready for this? But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says. Now he's quoting, he's proving this from the Old Testament. Supports from the Old Testament. Lord, who has believed our report? So then, faith comes by hearing, and the word hearing by the word of Christ. Now, I want to spend a little bit of time thinking about that part. The question is, but they've not all obeyed. They've not all responded to God's command that they have to believe to be saved. They haven't done that. And then he picks on Isaiah. Isaiah even tells you that. Who has believed our report? Who's believed the things we said? Well, they hadn't. Where's that from? Does anybody recognize that quote? That's from Isaiah 53. Who's willing to save you by report? Who has responded to this? And he's talked about the suffering Messiah, which I'm not even sure he understood all about. But anyway, there it was. They didn't understand, and he said they wouldn't believe. They didn't believe. That is true. So he says, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of Christ. Now, when you hear this, you need to realize that most people in that day did not have a Bible to read. They either didn't read the language the Bible was written in. Very few Jews in that first century read Hebrew, believe it or not. They mostly read Aramaic. And so there was a translation, or they read Greek, because Greek was the universal language. It was a commercial language. So there's a translation of the Old Testament that was done in 200 B.C., traditionally, we're told it started 200 B.C. And it was written in Greek. The Hebrew Old Testament written in Greek. That thing's called the Septuagint. That thing is mostly quoted in the New Testament. Almost every quote in the New Testament is from the Septuagint when he quotes the Old Testament. Why is that? I have no idea. Does it mean the whole Septuagint is inspired? I don't think so. It means the part that he quotes is inspired. especially in Hebrews. Hebrews is all about the Septuagint, all these quotes. That's because that was the Bible of the early church. That was in that Bible of the New Testament believer. Believe it or not. So he's quoting from the Old Testament to prove this, because this is all about what God has done. They did not believe his report. And here's the actual fact. Faith comes by hearing. Remember what he said? They're not going to believe unless they hear. They're not going to hear unless there's a preacher, proclaimer. What are they going to hear? The word of Christ. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word about Christ, or of Christ. About Christ, from God, source of it is God, powered by God, whatever you want to do with that. That little of is nothing more than a genitive. It's not a preposition. It is not there. It's for English translation. You have to put a preposition there because we can't. But it can be words, God, Christ's words, he owns it. God's words, I don't even talk about that. It's all about him. That's what he's really talking about. Oh, but they didn't hear, did they? Remember, we're already going up that chain. They had to believe, and they had to hear. Well, they didn't believe. They didn't obey. Oh, but they didn't hear, did they? But I say, have they not heard? Yes, indeed. That's yes, indeed, they did hear. Yes, indeed. Their soul sound has gone, this is Psalm 19. Their sound has gone out of all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. Now, then you say, well, what does it mean in Psalm 19? Well, it's really talking about general revelation. But I think he's using it in a specific way. God has given them everything they need. So, but I say, did Israel not know? First Moses said. Now we're going to really bring out the guns. Moses is like number one dude other than Abraham. Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation, and I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. Who is he talking about? You know, the word nation has a specific meaning in the Old Testament. Jews thought there were two kinds of people. I knew somebody who was like this, you know. His wife is Grandma Daly. She just died. And he used to say, there's two kinds of people in the world, those who were dailies and those that wish they were. And that was really kind of amusing because, you know, a lot of people didn't even know who dailies were, didn't care. But the Jews really did. They thought there were two kinds in the world, people who were Jewish and people who were not. He said, these are people who are not. And I'm going to be found by them. You mean that's in the Old Testament? Oh, several places. He quotes Moses. It comes from Hosea, too. It's in Isaiah. Almost the same words. God has said over and over again, I'm doing this for the nations. You Jews thought it was just for you. Ha, ha, ha. Not so. So God did do everything. Not only did he give them the message, not only did he want them to believe, he even provoked them to believe by the fact he extended his mercy to Gentiles. Interesting thing. God's revelation not only showed them how they to be believed, it also should not use this font face. I've got to get rid of it. I can't read it. It also showed the bigoted Jewish Israelites that the Gentiles would also be saved, which was a real problem to them. They didn't want Gentiles being saved. That was a whole lot of what happened after the churches started and the Judaizers went to those churches, because they wanted them to be Jews. They had to become proselytes. So they're part of the Jewish system, because Gentiles, you know, they couldn't have any standing by themselves, but they do. So here's a quote. But Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. That really is quoting Hosea. That is straight out statement. People didn't look for him. They found him. Why? Because God caused them to seek. Because God called them to do that. The point is, but to Israel, And I put Isaiah for God because it says he in the text, but the he, who is the he? Well, it's Isaiah, but this is a speech from God. So Isaiah is putting the words down. God's the one speaking. So, but to Israel, God says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Salvation is one coin with two sides. And here you see the second side. Now, please understand, our God is the, I have all those all somewhere. But he is the one who is holding forth his hands all the time. And we're going to describe, I think I did it in the applications, I don't want to steal from it. But you notice again, two sides of the coin. Chosen him before the foundation of the world, that's Ephesians 1. The other side says, as it does here, all day long he's held out his arms to us. So when Israel did not believe, was it God's fault? The answer is no. All those things that he said have to happen so people can call, he did for Israel. But Israel did not come. Why? Well, that answer is going to be in chapter 11. This was God's eternal plan. How does that work? How can God be the sovereign judge of the universe who chooses who's going to be saved and is going to do all that stuff and be the one who's got his hands laid out all the time? I think there's one issue that you need to understand. That when Jesus died, his death was sufficient for every single person. Amen. It was an infinite. That's why I sang that song, Grace, Grace, God's Grace. It's infinite grace. What's the, I can't think right now of what the alternative, you were singing it. Infinite grace. Grace that, yeah, he gives marvelous grace. He gives infinite grace. So he made a provision that is available for everyone. So when we go out and we preach the gospel to people, it's a legitimate offer of salvation. But there's only some who will be saved. We know that because not everybody is saved. And we like to say, well, see, it's not God's fault we choose that. But if we really look at ourselves, we realize I didn't choose anything. God chose me. And because he chose me, I chose him. You do have to choose. You do have to choose. But you choose because he chose you. And usually you don't discover that till later. Do you realize Paul writes all that stuff to believers so they can understand the blessing of what they've got? I was talking to my son-in-law when they were here about that whole issue in Ephesians chapter 1. I really had a crisis, a theological crisis in my life many, many years ago. Many, many decades ago. Right at the beginning of my ministry when I was committed to preaching the gospel. Preaching the Bible the way it's written. And you start going through the Bible and you're going to find out both sides are very clearly there. And if you're going to preach the whole counsel of God, you can't steer away from any of it. And so there you are. What do you do with it? And I said to him, the thing that really changed me was I started a series in Ephesians. And I got to that verse 3, I think. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Even as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. And I said, somehow that's a blessing. I did not think it was a blessing. I cried out to God and said, how can this be a blessing? What are you saying? I don't get it. And then I began to realize what kind of blessing it was. Because when I got saved, I was a little runny-nosed kid. I was 8 years old. And I was not a particularly good kid. You can talk to my Sunday school teachers. They'll tell you about that. I was an evangelist. I went around and talked to all my little friends about how to be saved. From about the time I was 6, because back then, nobody believed you that we couldn't understand that stuff. And I'm glad they didn't believe that, because I don't know that I'd have gotten converted at 8 if I hadn't heard. But my Sunday school teacher, when I was 6 years old, I remember this, went over the gospel with us. So I went next door, talked to my friends about it, talked to all these people about it. And then I was 8 years old and I was in an adult church, which, oh, you know, no kid understands what goes on in an adult church, right? I was in an adult church and I was listening to this evangelist preach. And my pastor had been preaching on hell 2 weeks before. And then for 2 weeks, the 2 weeks before, and then the evangelist came. And I was right. I mean, I was absolutely convinced that I knew all this stuff. And then I realized, here I'm sharing this gospel with all these kids. And I knew it very well, knew the verses, could quote them to you. And I realized I didn't have it. I didn't have him. And I got on my knees in my bedroom and prayed that God would save me. Then I went to church and went forward, you know, which you always did in those days. And they took me aside and they went through the whole thing again. I prayed that prayer again. Don't think I needed the second prayer. I think I was ready the first prayer. I was saved. But the marvelous thing is God did that. And now I realize I was chosen. I got done with that and I kept thinking, oh, God's up in heaven saying, oh, not him. Oh, no, please not him. I mean, this is for everyone, but he's a jerk. I don't want him. And then after I got a hold of this, I realized, this says, yeah, I came to him by faith, but this says, God wanted me before I was born. God wanted me before I existed. Amen. Why? I don't know. But you know, that's a blessing I can't even begin to describe. Don't throw it away. Now, I know none of this is going to convince you unless God does, but I hope He does because it's the greatest thing I ever found. Now, do I believe you've got to go out and tell people you've got to believe? Yeah. Do I believe you've got to tell them about the gospel? Yes. But you know, the only reason I do it is because that's what He wants me to do. I went out before thinking, boy, if I could be a super salesman, I could bring all these people to Christ. And now I realize that's not it at all. I just got to be a good servant. And sometimes I don't say it real well. I could tell you really true stories of people. I shared the gospel. There was one lady that a guy and I went to see her because they'd come to church. She did not know the Lord. Young married, young mother, two young kids. We started presenting, I'm wandering, but we started presenting the gospel. And everything that could go wrong went wrong. Murphy was there. You know, the TV went out, the kids had a fight, all this stuff was going on. I get one phrase out, and the phone would ring. So she'd talk on the phone for 3 or 4 minutes. And she went to take care of the kids for 3 or 4 minutes. All this, you know, I'm sure God gives women who are mothers great brains. Because I don't know how she kept it together. But we got all done, and I said to her, well, usually at this point I ask you if you want to accept Jesus as your Savior, put your faith in Christ. But I know you probably don't know what I said. Oh, I know exactly what you said. She repeated it to me. And she said, yeah, I do want to do that. She prayed that prayer and she got saved. I'm pretty sure she got saved. She started coming to church and we saw real growth in her. Her husband got saved. Those two little boys, I think, got saved. Jason, I can't remember the other guy's name. Chance. I always called him Jason Sanborn. But it was amazing. How did that happen? Well, you had a great presentation. I had a terrible presentation. I mean, I got it out, but I didn't do it very well. But God used it. I told you about that other guy. He came to see me in Philadelphia. And I gave him the gospel. I gave him to a bad motive. I figured he'd get mad and leave me. And he did. He was drunk and smelly and just out of his mind. And I gave the gospel and he went charging out. A year later, it came by. I was thinking of this with the demonic of Gomorrah. He was dressed and in his right mind. He was impeccably dressed. Hair combed. Clean. I did not recognize him. And he came up to me. I was playing with my kids in the side yard line. And he came up to me and he said, do you remember me? I said, no. He said, about a year ago, I came by. I said, God owes me a woman. You tell me he doesn't. You were right. I said, well, I appreciate that. So what happened to you? He said, well, what you said, I couldn't get out of my head. This guy was dead stinking drunk. I couldn't get it out of my head. My motive was terrible. I want you to know that. Absolutely repugnant. It was really bad. I wanted him out of my... I wanted him away from my kids is what I wanted. And I got him in my study. I thought, how in the world am I getting him out of my study? I know. I'll share the gospel with him. That's what I did. Is that worth blaming me for? Yeah, it is. I was bad. But God used it. And he got saved. I don't understand that. I just know that that's what we're supposed to do. And that's the wonderful thing that both sides are there. If you don't have both sides, you don't have it, and you don't have the blessings of it, for sure. What do we do with this? I have a couple of applications. One, and I don't think any of this applies to any of you here, if you're wondering. It might, but I don't think so. If you've never put your faith in Jesus Christ, you need to do that today. You need to believe Him. I do not know when the Lord's coming back, but the day is going to come when the offer's gone. And I don't mean that to get your dopamines going and somehow you need to jump at it now. I mean it because it's true. But God wants you, and you need to respond to Him. Don't do it because, well, I moved you tonight and you just feel emotionally. Do it because God has put it on your heart and you can't get it off your heart. You need to do it. What do we do with it? Well, if you're not saved, you need to be saved. I won't spend a lot of time on that. Second, if we are saved, we must rejoice in the wonder of salvation, what He did for us. There's a song that I want to teach you, and one of these Sunday nights, we're going to put it on PowerPoint, and we are going to learn it. It's a lot syncopated, and that's why I haven't done that yet. But I love this song, and I've talked about it when he talks about, the chorus is, "Your blood has washed away my sin, Jesus, thank you. The Father's wrath completely satisfied, thank you. Jesus, thank you. Once your enemy, now seated at your table. Jesus, thank you." Do you know why that's a wonderful song? Dare I tell you this? You're going to hate it if I tell you this. It's theology. See, Jesus washed away my sin. That's redemption. That's justification. That's the forgiveness we have in Christ. The Father's wrath completely satisfied. That's propitiation. I don't have to be afraid of God's wrath because He, Jesus, took it for me. And once His enemy, now seated at His table, that's reconciliation. Jesus, thank you. Boy, if that didn't give you goosebumps, I think you're dead. That thing just, I grabbed me. I could not help it. I'm listening to this thing and I just could not help it. It just grabbed me. It's a wonderful, wonderful truth. But we need to thank God continually for our salvation. We need to realize that salvation began when we put our faith in Jesus Christ for us, and it continues all until we go home. I love Amazing Grace because it starts at the beginning. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but I now found. I was blind, but now I see. And then he goes through all these steps in there, and though he didn't write the last verse that we sing, he wrote another one about going to heaven. And so that is where it goes. Because grace starts where it saves us, and it never leaves us alone, carries us all the way through. We're saved by grace, we live by grace, we serve by grace, we walk by grace, and we will make it to heaven by grace. That's the wonder of it. So we must glorify God in this. And then I had, even though we can't comprehend what He is doing, God is in control. I heard a fellow talk about, this is a pastor, and I heard it on a tape thing, but he was talking about, well, he had spent time with a family that had just lost a child. I've been there. I didn't lose a child, but I've been there with families that have lost children. It's really hard to answer their questions. Why did God do this? I don't know. And they say, well, it's just cruel. I said, no, it's not. I don't understand. Why did I lose my eyesight? Well, it's just cruel. No, it's not. God had a purpose. I don't know what it was. Don't know what it is. He hadn't given it back to me, so it must still be there. But whatever it is, God knows what He's doing. I don't know if you checked lately, but we're not God. And so you've got to get a hold of it. He was talking about the fact that you can't just have a good God. Because a good God doesn't do it. God is good. But if God can't change things, see, when you get into this thing of which side of the coin you're on, if you take the whole one side, the human responsibility side, then you have to have a God to put you in charge. And a God who can't control you and can't control the world He made. And so you have a God that when the bottom falls out of your life, you better not grab on His hand because He can't do a stupid thing about it. He might be good, might feel bad for you, but he can't change anything. Or do you have a God who is all these alls, the omnis, you know, all-knowing, all-seeing, always present and all-powerful and all-sovereign? God says, this is the way it's going to be. He's the one that's in charge. See, this is really true. You look at Job, how did Job make it? Well, he knew God. What did he know about God? God was in control. And as Robert Ketchum said, I'm stealing from him, but a great statement, God's far too loving to ever be unkind, and he's far too wise to ever be, far too wise to ever make a mistake. How can you hold on to that? Well, you hold on to that because my God makes the sun come up in the morning. The Bible says this God runs the place. If you doubt that, start reading the Old Testament. Because I think our problem with a lot of people that do this, they don't read the Old Testament. Boy, he's powerful in the Old Testament. He wrote to those guys in Isaiah and he said to them, bring out your false gods. Let's talk about that. Which one of them can tell you what's going to happen and make it happen? See, God doesn't just see the future. He makes the future. The future does not exist apart from God. Do you know we say that? God made all things. Do we really believe that? Even the future? He sure did. That's the point. So you need that God when the bottom falls. I don't know what you do otherwise. I have not lost a child, but I've been in places in our life where it seemed like the bottom fell out. And I have to be honest and tell you that, like I said this morning, I didn't always handle it right. And didn't always know to trust or whatever. God always gives grace, though. It's wonderful how he gives grace. But I could tell you stories of things he's done for us. I don't want to bore you with them. I really don't. But I'm so thankful for what God has done. You need stories like that. Because when somebody says to you, I was going to teach this morning on 1 Peter with our teens. On the, you know, sanctify Lord Jesus in your heart and be prepared to give an answer for the hope that's in you. And that's usually the word we use for apologetics, a defense. But they need not just that kind of defense. They need this kind. I talked about a guy I spent time witnessing. I don't think he ever got saved, but I spent time witnessing to him. I used to make calling nights in Bad Axe, and I'd go calling. Then at 8:30, I would go to Munchies, which is a drive-in restaurant. And Marty Lipinski was the guy who was the proprietor, and I would go there and knock on the door because he had closed and he'd open the door. He's washing the floors and stuff. He'd have a cup of coffee sitting there waiting for me. We'd sit and talk and I'd drink a cup of coffee. I don't think Marty Lipinski ever got saved either, but we talked. Then when I got done with that, I would go to the high school and knock on the door, and one guy that I knew was the janitor there. And we'd walk around while he's cleaning the floors, and I'd help him sometime, but don't tell them. But anyhow, and I started talking to him about the Lord. And he said to me one day, I remember he's got his mop out, he's mopping, and he puts his mop down, and he looks at me, and he says, how do I know this God you're talking about will take care of me? I told him about how God bought Rachel's shoes. How the time that we didn't have the money, that was when kids had to wear really expensive shoes when they started to walk. They're now smarter, no they don't. But we had to buy these, like $45, and this was back, I don't know, we were in Ohio, so it had to be in the early 80s, late 70s, early 80s. It was 80 because we went there in 81. Early 80s, and we had no money. You know, I got the amazing sum of $10 a week plus our support. And so we had no money. So I come in from chasing the ball so I could sit down and study because I had to burn off energy. I was young and stupid in those days. I'm old and stupid now, but I was young and stupid. And I remember my wife meeting me at the door and says, you know, Rachel really needs new shoes. She can't wear these anymore. I said, well, I don't know where we're going to get the money because we didn't have a savings account we could get it out of. So we were going to pray, but I hadn't prayed yet. I saw the postman pull up across the street. You had to go across the street to get the mail out of your mailbox. So I said, I'm going to go get the mail. I went and got the mail out of the mailbox. And one of the letters, we opened it up and there was a check for $45 or $50, something like that. Quite a bit of money back in those days. And the note says, buy Rachel some shoes. I said, God will buy Rachel shoes. He'll take care of you. Guy never got saved, but I think that's a very effective witness. This is what God's done for me, and that's the thing you got to do. Now, how in the world did I get on that with this? I don't know. I could tell you a whole bunch of other stories. Thank God for all the things he's done. Number four. I had a real problem putting this in because I thought some people are going to be pretty upset. But I think the one thing this shows, especially when you see it in the whole context, here is God. He's done everything. I don't want you to see God as he did everything for Israel. It was all Israel's fault because they didn't respond. Therefore, God does everything for us and we need to respond. And it's all our fault because God's just sitting there waiting. God does not sit and wait.
Amen.
You need to know that. So I'm going to tell you what he's doing here. He is doing everything necessary for Israel to respond, and Israel does not respond. Why are they stupid? No. Because he didn't call them. He chose that only a remnant should come. How does that work? I have no idea. But you realize God works. And God has to work. So when you pray for salvations, for people to be saved, you need to pray that God will do the work and use you to do it to reach them. That's what you got to do. But if God had not worked in us, we would not have ever chosen him. We wouldn't have come. And see, I bless God forever, though I don't have a clue in the world why. He chose me. I'll tell you what. He befuddled all my Sunday school teachers. My wife will tell you the story. We went back to Maple Lawn where I grew up, and all my Sunday school teachers came up and said, never in a thousand years. Because I realized, I always told myself I was misunderstood. That's what happened. Then I heard a story from my uncle, who was a preacher, who I know wouldn't lie, told me the story about this really bad kid. It was me. And how he had to tan my hide because I was such a really bad kid. And I got to thinking, you know, the problem is I've been looking at this from my perspective and I haven't been seeing it right. I was a really bad kid. And God took that really bad kid and he saved him. And he made him a preacher. Whatever preacher I am, it's because God made me that. And I hope that you can look back in your own time. I know I not want to exalt myself. I want you to think about yourself. What God did for you. And go home and rejoice. Thank God for what he did for you. Because see, if it was me making the choice, I was either smarter than everybody else, or luckier than anybody else, which there's no such thing as luck, or any of those other things. But you see, it was all part of God's plan. Now, somebody had to talk to me. Somebody had to give me the gospel, and I thank God for the people who gave me the gospel. But God spoke to me. God called me, and I came. Because God chose it. So I can tell you right now, God is still pleading with people. He's seeking and saving those who are lost. And we need to be the tool that he uses. That's the point. And that's the point Paul's making. What he's trying to do is explain to them how God's plan. We're going to talk about that later. So I didn't be thankful. Even though I talked a long time, I didn't preach all of 9, 10, 11, which got to the point that I think I need to do that. So we're going to sing a real Calvinistic hymn. Usually sung by Arminians who don't understand it. 522, he lifted me. I don't use those terms either. They're misleading for a lot of it anyway. 522, he lifted me. And to sing that to him, we need to lift ourselves so we can stand to our feet and sing it. But please note, it does not say, I lifted me. It says, he lifted me.